I think we'll start out this morning with a story, and then we'll pray. It's December 1962. I'm in Dahlonega, Georgia. They have the mountain phase of Ranger School in Dahlonega, Georgia. The reason they have it there is that you can walk for hours all the way uphill to the objective, and then you walk all the way uphill back. I've never figured out how they did that in Georgia, but they got it down. And this day we're doing our single party climb. We've been doing rappelling, we've been on the cliffs, etc. But now they take us for a single party climb. You're going to be on belay. You put your Swiss seat on. You take your clip on. Make sure you got a good bowline that you've tied. Your ranger buddy, he's up. So you're on belay. You're not doing it bare. And then they walk you out to where the climbing is going to be. And it happened to be a cold day. I mean, right at freezing. And they walk you out on about a 15-foot wide place that they've blasted out. So it's a walkway. And the cliff you're going to climb is up to your left, and to the right is 1,000 feet straight down. So that's fine when you're walking on this thing, but as you climb up, that path disappears. So it makes the pucker factor go up. And I'm starting to climb, and if you know anything about climbing, equipment is essential. Well, you've probably climbed yourself with the modern equipment, but I got leather combat boots on. I got leather mittens with the wool insert in them. I got a rifle on my back, and I got a field jacket on and a steel pot on. And so I'm starting the climb, and lo and behold, I get the lane that has dripping water in it. So I start out pretty well, and I've made it up about, and it's not vertical. It's not like a wall you'll find in a climbing place. It's steep, but I get up about 25 feet about the time that path, goes, and I fall. Well, as you know, if you're a climber, when you fall, you need to thrust back. So as you come into the side, you got your feet hitting first. That's not real intuitive. And I had smacked up against the wall real good. Hands stinging and face, on the... So I climb again and I fall again. And I looked up and I said, Sergeant Colombo, I don't see any handholds. He said, oh. So... against regulations, he unclipped, because he was also tied in, and he climbed all the way around me and went back up and clipped in. Thanks for the support. And he looked at me and he said, Ranger Carlson, I don't see any handholds either. And then you know what he said? Get your weight on the rock. That stuck with me a long time. Did I fall again? Yeah. The hardest thing you can do after you've fallen is to push out from the rock. Quit depending on your strength, your upper body strength to hold on, and let your weight go on the rock. That's what we want to talk about this morning, is putting our weight on the rock and how we see the Lord encouraging David that the rock holds. You can trust it. Let's pray. Lord, I pray as we present this morning from your text that I would let go of my own handholds and put my weight on the rock. I want you to speak, Lord, to us through your word. Lord, I depend on you to do that. Give us minds and hearts to listen. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 19, 1 Samuel, verse 1. Now Saul told Jonathan his son and all his servants to put David to death. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. Saul finally announces his intentions. He informs all the people. He forms the army. He forms his son. He says, everybody, David must die. That's his standing order. And that decree changes David's life for a long time. I mean, David's been anointed king, and he knows that. And yet he wants to do it God's way, but I have a hunch that this time in his life, he's trying to figure out, okay, God, I understand what the end game is. I want to trust you, but, you know, this is not easy. We've studied about the fact that he's the eighth son. He's been forgotten. He's relegated to take care of a few sheep. And then one day, the eyes of the Lord roaming to and fro across the earth, looking for someone whose heart belongs to him and he can fully support, he chooses David. And David's anointed. And suddenly, David finds himself battling a giant. And then he finds himself pulled out of home and put into King Saul's court. And then King Saul is throwing javelins at him. And I'm sure David gets up in the morning and said, you know, God, this is kind of a funny plan you have here. And now he finds himself on the king's poster. He's on the most wanted list. You know, he probably was saying to himself, you know, Lord, how do I get out of this outfit? I mean, you're my God, I know that, and I'm committed to follow you, but you know, I had some expectations of what it meant to follow you, and this promise that you gave me that I was going to reign as king, it feels right now like it's just raining. And I'm a bit concerned that these showers of blessing may be from you, but I'm not quite seeing them that way at this present time. Have you guys ever had a similar talk with the Lord? Maybe you've had that conversation with him this morning as you face going back home, because you remember that the situation hasn't changed. You've had a great weekend, great fellowship, everything's been fun, but now you go back to face the same things that were there before. You're thinking, you know, I made you Lord and Savior, and I know you're both, and I'm raising my hands, and I know you're listening this morning as we're worshiping you, but wow. I've fallen a couple times, and situation at home is just tough, and I'm having a hard time putting my weight on the rock. And maybe like David, you're on somebody's hit list this morning. Maybe it's your boss, and he has come to understand that you're probably could be better at his job than he is, and maybe he doesn't want you around anymore. Or maybe it's a banker that's after you because you're behind on your mortgage payments. That's prevalent where I live. The credit bureau maybe is sending out the collection agency to give you a little note and say, you know, you're behind. Or maybe it's a doctor ready to call, as I mentioned yesterday, with a CT scan. They've checked to see whether it's cancer and you haven't heard yet. I think David must have felt the same way. There's a standing order to put him to death. the most wanted posters are up. And Saul has an entire army at his disposal. And David's pretty much alone, except for his new friend, Jonathan. Look what happens. But Jonathan, Saul's son, greatly delighted in David. So Jonathan told David, saying, "Saul, my father, is seeking to put you to death. Now, therefore, please be on guard in the morning and stay in a secret place and hide yourself. And I will go out and stand beside my father in the field where you are, and I will speak with my father about you. If I find out anything, then I shall tell you." Notice here the repetition of "I" and "my" in verse 3. Jonathan says, "I'll go out and I'll talk to my father, then my father about you, and if I find out anything, then I will tell you." His friend is taking his life in his hands. Yes, he's the son, but Dad's a bit paranoid lately. And he's put out a verbal public statement that he wants David killed. And now, what's happening? Well, Jonathan's being loyal, isn't he? So I'll take the personal risk. I'll be closer than a brother. I'll be your friend, and I'll try it. Then Jonathan spoke well of David to Saul his father and said to him, "Do not let the king sin against his servant David, since he has not sinned against you, and since his deeds have been very beneficial to you. For he took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoice. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause?" Now I would say that there is a man with some guts. Have you ever told your dad, who probably hadn't threatened to kill your best friend, that he was sinning? I mean, here's a man that can speak the truth in love, and he goes up to his dad, the king, and said, "What are you doing, Dad?" And notice he has a heart after the Lord. It's the Lord that brought about great deliverance. He doesn't give David credit for the great deliverance. He gives the Lord credit. And he said, "The Lord brought a great deliverance, and you rejoiced. What are you doing? Why would you sin against him?" And it's amazing to me that, in fact, Saul responds. And Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan. And Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." That's Yahweh there, L-O-R-D. But it's a handy phrase at times, isn't it? You can sound real religious, and I think that's what Saul's doing. And then Jonathan called David, and Jonathan told him all of these words. And Jonathan brought David to Saul, and he was in his presence as formerly. I'm not sure it was very easy for David to go back into that situation. But he does, and for a moment, everything looks like it's remarkably positive. But it's short-lived. But notice, if we're looking how the rock's going to hold us when we put our weight on it, how the Lord protects David at the first part of this chapter. He uses his close friend, a friend that's willing to put his life on the line. It's his friend who's willing to say the hard thing. It's a friend who's willing to go to bat for him. And I'm sure for David, who is really feeling alone at this time, that he said, "Man, I've got a friend. And God has used him to protect me." I don't think he said that Jonathan protected me. I think he said to himself, "You know, the Lord used Jonathan to protect me." So the Lord uses a true friend to protect his anointed king, his man after his heart. Now, David's been a busy man. Again, the narrator signals that. Went out was used five times in chapter 18. And now we read again in verse 8 of chapter 19. When there was a war, David went out again. And when there was a war again, David went out and fought with the Philistines and defeated them with great slaughter, so that they fled before him. Now there was an evil spirit from the Lord on Saul. He was sitting in his house with his spear in his hand, and David was playing the harp with his hand. So now we're at a similar spot again. In contrast to Jonathan, Saul quickly forgets his oath. And we've seen before that Saul's inner envy, his jealousy, is turning to anger. He's exasperated because every time he sends David out to do something, David is greatly successful. And somehow Saul's got in his mind that it's David and it's not the Lord. He's missing the whole point. But David's spirituality and his vitality and his popularity just rubs it into Saul and really makes Saul mad. So once again, he throws the spear again. And he tried to pin, verse 10, David to the wall with the spear, but he slipped away out of Saul's presence, so that he struck the spear into the wall. Saul handles a spear somewhat like Peter handled a sword. I mean, Peter got an ear, and Saul gets the wall again. But I have a hunch David was probably a pretty much of a jock and was pretty swift, and he didn't stand there too long when that thing was coming. So he escapes again. And David slips away and fled, it says, that night. Again, we talked last night about the spirit of the Lord, the evil spirit that comes upon Saul. He's reaping the consequences of his choices. The Lord's allowing it, and he's possessed. Now, it's interesting that the Scripture is using the Lord of hosts. And that is God's warrior name. I'm sure Jackson has been through Brian Morgan's course on the warrior theme in the Scripture. Because it starts in the Old Testament and it goes right through to the New. And at times I think we forget about that. It's called the Lord of hosts because he controls all of the host. He controls all of the armies on earth and in heaven. He controls all the heavenly and spiritual host, good and bad. Do you remember how he dealt with Jonah? What did he use with Jonah? Wind, sea, and a large fish. In the life of Job, he actually used the evil one himself. But a wonderful treatise there shows that God always sifts things through his fingers before he allows the evil one any attack against us and limits what the evil one can do. How about in the life of children of Israel? Well, that's a long list. Frogs, lice, flies, boils, hail, locusts, darkness, and an angel of death. In the lives of the disciples, wind, demon-possessed, Pharisees, all used to accomplish God's purposes. That's why he's Lord of hosts. So he can choose to use what and whomever he desires. And he has all of those things at his disposal. You know, in addressing the questions that puzzle us, I think at times we try to apply our own criteria of fairness. We had a wonderful discussion at the table last night. I enjoyed it. And this was part of the topic. You know, is it fair? However, the character of God is where we need to start in our analysis. We need to understand His character, and if you have a heart after Him, you have to understand how He thinks. God is spirit. He expresses His physical appearance in His Son. God is light. God illuminates. He exposes all. And He's essential to all growth. I remember teaching All Ages and Stages with Kitson, and I had a privilege of running together a long time ago. And I was teaching on light. And Dieter Buch raises his hand. Dieter Buch's about 6'6", tall and skinny, skill is. He's a PhD in physics at Stanford. You know him. And he said, "Rich, do you know what?" He says, "When you look at the equations of matter, like E is equal to mc squared, light is the measure of all things." Oh, boy, did that fit. That means that God sets the standard in all dimensions, and we only exist in three. Fourth is the spiritual, and scientists that I don't understand says, well, it must take 8 or 9 dimensions to explain God. So, not only that, but God is also a consuming fire. He burns up the dross of our works and our own strength. And He's very capable of being destructive when He wants to be. And at times, some of that is difficult to explain. But He protects us and destroys and brings down strongholds and nations in His time appropriately and justly. And we cannot explain all His actions. All we have to bank on at times is go back to His character and said, is He spirit? Is He loving? Is He light? And is He a consuming fire? He came the first time as a lamb. He was also a warrior, very successful against sin and death, if you hadn't noticed. But the next time He comes, He's going to come as a warrior. And as we were talking at the table this morning, it doesn't matter if there's an airfield in the center of the valley where that last battle is going to fight. He knows that. But praise God, He's also love. If we turn to Him at a time of position of need, in a time when we're really hurting, in a time of repentance, He welcomes us with open arms, no matter how badly I've fallen or we've fallen. So the proper question in David's story is not why God is allowing David to go through all of these things. After all, you would think if He anointed him king, that it wouldn't be such a long time until He lets David ascend the throne. But God is convinced that David needs this time to get ready to rule. And as we look at that, and as you study the life of David, say, God, You're rather harsh. You're a tough lover. So we have to look at David's position and our position and ask the question, how is this loving God? How is this God who chooses to do the most redemptive thing, the best thing for us? How is He working out His purposes in the situation in which I find myself right now? I had a hard time on the mountain in Dahlonega, Georgia, saying, okay, God, You knew what You were doing when I drew this lane. I didn't like it much. And I know Sergeant Colombo, quite frankly, when I would fall, would tell my ranger partner, Barry Gartrelli, pull up a couple of loops of that belay line. So at least I gained a few feet and finally made it up. See, God's methods are not our methods. And His ways are not our ways. And they're not easily understood and grasped. And at times we're tempted to say that God's not listening, or He's not taking care of me, or He doesn't love me by what He allows me to go through. And that is not the case. And I think that David's story is so instructive in that whole area. Because God allows those things. And yet, I don't think it was easily for David to grasp. And David fled and escaped that night. And then Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him in order to put him to death in the morning. But Michal, his wife, and we didn't talk about that part, but he'd paid the dowry, 200 foreskins. David's wife told him, saying, "If you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be put to death." So it's interesting that the Lord's providing all of these intelligence sources, as we would say in the army, to keep David informed of what's going on. And she says, "David, they're after you, and what are you going to do?" David prays. And Mark, you're right, I sent you Psalm 57, but it's really Psalm 59. So let's turn to Psalm 59. The first verse of the Hebrew text is the superscription in your text. It says, "For the choir director, set to," I'm sure, "Atashath," however you pronounce it, is probably a guitar jazz tune. And it said, "Of David, when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him." This is the wonderful part of studying the life of David. Several times in the text, there's a psalm that was written about this situation. And we see David's heart, and we see his faith, and we hear him singing the psalm to the Lord in the night when he doesn't know what's going to happen. And when we read the psalm, it's all great, great comfort. Yeah, but at the time he wrote it, or at the time he's writing about, he's scared. He says, "Deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Set me securely on high, away for those who rise up against me. Set me down on the rock. Deliver me for those who do iniquity, and save me from men of bloodshed. For behold, they've set an ambush for my life." I don't know whether he's looking out the window or what. "Fierce men launch an attack against me, not for my transgression, nor for my sin, O Lord. For nor guilt of mine they run and set themselves against me. Arouse thyself to help me and see. And thou, O Lord God of hosts, the God of Israel, awake to punish all the nations. Do not be gracious to any who are treacherous in iniquity. O Lord God of hosts, wake up, see, ra'ah, understand what I'm going through, see my situation, please." So when he's under attack, what does he do? First, he cries out. And he tells the Lord about the dire circumstances that he is facing. I think that's key. At times, sometimes when we pray, well, we say the Lord always already understands it. In fact, if my theology is correct, he's allowed this to happen. But we need to express it to him so that we hear ourselves describing it. Because as we do that description, many times it'll dawn on us that we haven't been looking at things very accurate. We need to hear our own voice. And so he says, I got something dire facing me. Please intervene. Lord of hosts, please bring up all those assets to war for me. Here's verse 6. They return at evening. They howl like a dog. They're probably around the house, setting up an ambush site. I don't know. And go around the city. Behold, they belch forth with their mouth. Swords are in their lips, for they say, who hears? But thou, O Lord, dost laugh at them. Thou dost scoff at all of the nations. Because of his strength, I will watch for thee. Now, notice the transition between 8 and 9 there, as I stop here a second. He says, you know what? The Lord laughs at them. See, now his understanding of God's character is starting to show up. He's saying, the Lord scoffs at them. Why? It's sort of like the man from La Mancha. I mean, he's there thinking he's some great warrior, but he doesn't know who he's up against. And then he says, because of his strength, I will watch for thee. For God is my stronghold. My God in his loving kindness will meet me. God will let me look triumphantly upon my foes. Do not slay them, lest my people forget. Scatter them by thy power and bring them down, O Lord, our shield. On account of the sin of their mouth and the words of their lips, let them even be caught in their pride, and account of curses and lies which they utter. Destroy them in wrath. Destroy them that they may be no more, that men may know that God rules in Jacob to the ends of the earth. That's the third or fourth time we've heard a very similar praise from a man after God's own heart. And I think that is key, guys. When you and I have fantasization going on, we are always the hero. You ever recognize that? I would like to sing like some of you guys. I would like to be a Robert Goulet and be able to sing love songs to my wife. God knows my pride couldn't handle that. But the reason that the heart is checked is right, is their purpose is that people may know that God rules Jacob. You know, we sang about that, raised our hands this morning. But is that in your gut? It's not what I'm going to do. Is that people may know that God rules Jacob. We were having a discussion this morning. You can fly across Israel in 20 minutes, east to west. And it still exists. There's a God in Jacob. And they return at the evening, that's the dogs. They howl like a dog and go around the city. They wander about for food and growl if they were not satisfied. As David's praying and his faith starts to come, the situation hasn't changed yet. He's still looking and he's surrounded. They're after him and he doesn't know what he's going to do. And as I mentioned, the key verse is at 9 when it starts changing things. Wait on the Lord. Watch for the Lord to act. Waiting on the Lord, first tough step. We want it fixed now. Second step, watch. In other words, look around. See how he might be using other people to help you. Maybe it is your best friend. How will he work in these circumstances, his wondrous works to perform? At times, I think we miss what he's doing in us and in other people through the circumstance because we're not watching. We are looking at ourselves, feeling sorry for ourselves, contemplating the phlearn in our own navel. You know what phlearn is, right? You know when the new white t-shirt makes that all fuzz show up down there? Yeah, we just sit there and look at ourselves. Oh, woe is me. And we do that, we're surprised. Oh, my God, because God's been working the whole time. God is our strength. He is our stronghold. He is our shield. Ask him to take care of those who are attacking. He is quite capable. Verse 14, they return. They're still there. That doesn't refer just to the neighborhood dog that happens to be out of the gate. That refers to those nasty dogs that run around in towns. If you ever go to Sofia, Bulgaria, watch out, because there the environmentalists say you can't do anything about dogs that roam the street, and they roam in packs, and they're best at night. And you got to watch it. You can't go running by yourself in the capital of Bulgaria because of the dogs. And so that's how he's feeling about these. And yet he expresses his faith in his God. It's very interesting. He starts, "But as for me, I shall sing of thy strength. Yes, I shall joyfully sing of thy loving kindness in the morning. For thou hast been my stronghold and refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to thee, for God is my stronghold, the God who shows me loving kindness." And once again, the Psalms are so instructive. The situation hasn't changed, but joy has come because he's made a step of faith in his heart to trust in the Lord, and he sees that deliverance is coming. He doesn't know how it's going to come yet, but he's at peace. Yes, there's still tension, but spiritually, he's at rest. He hasn't lost his peace. Do you use that expression among you guys? Are you dithering? Are you worried so badly that you've lost your peace? So that's a good word to check out your friend with. Have you lost your peace? David hasn't lost his peace. But notice key verses repeated three times. Verse 10, loving kindness. Verse 16, loving kindness. Verse 17, loving kindness. Hesed, that wonderful word that you ought to know. It occurs 246 times in the Old Testament. It often talks about God and how he's dealing and defending us. It is the covenant name. It's a life-saving name. It's God's grace through his life-sustaining power. It's a relationship word because it speaks of a covenant-keeping God keeping his promises. And it's a wonderful word. So it's best translated loyal, covenant-keeping love. We see it very well demonstrated in Jonathan, because he said, "I got your back." First thing he does, goes to bat for his friend. It's very perfectly demonstrated in Jesus. God's promises completely fulfilled by a man living a perfect life and giving his life for us. That's covenant-keeping, loyal love. And it vividly demonstrates what David is depending on and how he prays and how we should pray. Let's go back to chapter 19 of 1 Samuel. How does David get delivered? Verse 12. So Michal let David down through a window, and he went out and fled and escaped. And Michal took the household idol and laid it on the bed and put a quilt of goat's hair at its head and covered it with clothes. And when Saul sent messengers to take David, she said, "He is sick." Then Saul sent messengers to see David, saying, "Bring him up to me on his bed, that I may put him to death." Probably figured, I'll get the spear through him if he's lying on a bed. And when the messengers entered, behold, the household idol was on the bed with a quilt of goat's hair at its head. So Saul said to Michal, "Why have you deceived me like this and let my enemy go so that he has escaped?" And Michal said to Saul, "He said to me, 'Let me go. Why should I put you to death?'" So here's how God answers the prayer. In this chapter, David escapes four different times. The word death is used eight times. So again, the author is pointing out to us that This was a pretty tough spot. But David's covenant-keeping, loyal God, the Lord of hosts, is perfectly capable of saving his life, of protecting him. But you say, Rich, he used his wife with an idol in the bed? I mean, where does the idol come from? Doesn't sound like he even cleaned up his own house. God can choose to work however he wants to. And it probably to David felt like, gee, that was pretty close, Lord. Wasn't much margin for error there. I mean, I don't like these close calls. But as Jackson was explaining to me, close calls often are from the Lord to get our attention, because that few inches mattered when that truck came over the line. So he uses Michael. She knows David needs time to get away. So she takes the idol, puts it in the bed, fakes his presence, and she says, David is sick. And evidently, the people that came bought the argument. And when Saul gets the word, he's furious. He's sick. I told you to kill him. What do I care if he's sick? What are you guys doing? Go back there. If he's in the bed, bring the whole bed. And then when they get there, I'm sure it was great that they had to go back and tell Paul, well, you know, it was just an idol in the bed and she faked us out. You got faked out by my daughter that I gave her to Saul to trap him? But it's too late. The ruse has worked and David is on his way. Now, look at the story, guys. It's a soap opera. I mean, listen to it. First, Saul's son Jonathan, who loves David, saves David. Next, Saul's daughter, Michal, who loves David, saves David. I mean, something really seems awry when a future king needs to crawl through a window, and when the wife of the next king must lie to her father, who is still king. I mean, this would play on Thursday morning at 9 o'clock on TV, right? All the intrigue, all the stuff going on, and people hiding. And Michal seems to join the likes of the Hebrew midwives or of Rahab, who use their deceptions to save God's anointed. And now you look at your own situation and you say, man, all of this stuff going on in my life? I mean, God, this is weird. People running around, I mean, I think I'm living a life that ought to be on TV. It feels weird to me. Are you really letting this happen? So, in verse 18, David flees. Now David fled and escaped and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him all that Saul had done to him, and he and Samuel went and stayed in Naoth. And it was told Saul, saying, behold, David is at Naoth in Ramah. So David is on the run. And he's going to be on the run in the center of God's will, but on the run for quite a while. And obviously, at this time, where does he go? Well, you know that old man Samuel, he anointed me, and he knew that it was from the Lord, and so I know he runs a school of prophets out there, and so that's where I'll go. And so he does. Then Saul sent messengers to take David, but when they saw the company of the prophets prophesying, with Samuel standing and presiding over them, the Spirit of God came upon the messengers of Saul, and they also prophesied. And it was told Saul, he sent other messengers, and they also prophesied. So Saul sent messengers again the third time, and they also prophesied. Now, this is kind of comical to me. But it's a wonderful, I think, bit of encouragement. We need to remember that the Spirit of God Himself is always working. He's working in other hearts that you don't see. He's working in other situations that you don't see. He's behind the scenes working. And this is one of the times that the Scripture says, just let me show you how He's working. David's prayed. Lord's heard. Lord of hosts is working. The Holy Spirit's working. And so poor Saul says, I'll send messengers out and get them. And they get out there and they all become charismatic right away. Not in a bad way, not putting that down. I'm just saying, hey, they're prophesying. Why? They're out of control. They're not in control. So who's in control? So Saul's got an idea. I'll go myself. Then he himself went to Ramah and came as far as the large well that is in Sichu, and he asked and said, where are Samuel and David? And someone said, behold, they are at Naoth in Ramah. And Saul proceeded there to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God came upon him also, so that he went along prophesying continually until he came to Naoth in Ramah. And he also stripped off his clothes, and he too prophesied before Samuel, and lay down naked all that day and all that night. Therefore, they say, is Saul also among the prophets? So, once again, the emissaries didn't work. Saul goes himself, and he's stripped of his robes, and he's laying before Samuel all day and night, and his long prophetic ecstasy lasts long enough so that David has plenty of time to get away. The author Bergman says this, and I think he summarizes it very well. Quote, the pitifully embarrassing scene is that of this once great man, still tall but no longer great, exhausted by demanding religious exercise, clearly not in control, shamed, now rendered powerless in a posture of submissiveness. What a wonderful picture to me of how capable our God is of taking care of us. And the narrator, again, uses a phrase that he's used now three times. Is Saul among the prophets? And what is he signaling by that? Well, the first time it showed that Saul was chosen and had been ordained king. But now it's used as a bracket to show Saul's first and last encounter with Samuel. Now he's neither a genuine prophet nor a legitimate king. So we see Saul's stumbling. We see his further decline. We see David protected. And furthermore, we see that Saul loses his garments here, and the next time he gets stripped of his garments is going to be when he and Solomon die together in battle. God triumphs. But David is now a fugitive, still on the run. And unlike us, David doesn't know the whole story. He's living it day by day. He's still going out and coming in. Does your life right now feel like that? That you're just kind of going out and coming in, and you're not quite sure what the Lord is doing in the midst? You see, we might clearly understand that we belong to the Lord. He's our King. We may understand our giftedness. We may understand clearly who we are in Christ. But somehow, as we look at what currently is going on, we're very challenged to try to figure out, what is God doing in this season of life? And I think that this passage instructs us very well this morning First of all, we see David and he prays. Be ready to pray. I don't know about you, but that is my biggest struggle in the Christian life, is to take time to just talk to the Lord and be quiet enough, long enough to let him respond. The best thing I have found is to pray a psalm daily. So I just look at the date and see which psalm it is. If it's the 52nd day of the year, that's the psalm I pray. And when I get to June, I go through it again. And it's been remarkable to me how the Lord has honored that and said, oh my goodness, that really fits what's going on in my head today. And so in my Bible, I always write down right next to the psalm when that particular psalm hits me. And let's see the dates next to Psalm 59. I had it written down here. Yes, 7/28/01. 7/28, interesting, the same day, 08. And those become memorial stones. At times I can't remember the situation or why I put the date down there, but it reminds me that God's faithful, that He's met me in the past. So I think we should pray. And then we should watch. Look for His comfort. Listen for the little word that He puts in your heart through the psalm. Look for His messenger. Look for a friend. And when the friend comes to you and says the hard thing, you need to stop and think to yourself, wait a minute, he may be the spokesman that the Lord is sending today. And even though you don't think it fits, and even though you think it might be offensive, and even though you get angry with him, you need to pinch yourself and say, wait a minute, this might be the Lord's messenger. And many times, as David found, it's your wife that gets you out of this scrape. I don't know what happened, but in the 45 years of marriage, my wife has got a lot wiser. And you know what? She called me this morning. My best friend called me and told me she was praying. And Skip McQueen sent me an email last night. See, watch for that. Because God has a way of encouraging us in the midst of these circumstances. So if we keenly anticipate what He's going to do. Ray Stebbins had a wonderful way of looking at it. He said, Rich, just tiptoe around gently. And every day look. Wonder what God's doing today. I mean, really, what is He doing today? I mean, who are you riding home with? Who are you seeing for dinner tonight? I mean, what is he doing? Because he's working. He's listening. And we have to watch. And we saw that the Lord of hosts uses a wife. And then when David had no other place, where did he go? Went to his spiritual mentor. Said, I'm in trouble. I hope you have two or three of those. I hope you have two or three phone numbers that when you get in trouble, you can call and say, hey, this is Rich, I'm in trouble. Craig Duncan's one of mine. Some of you know him. Fourth, the Spirit Himself is working. And I think that is the spot that we often fail in. We think that because we don't know what's going on, that he's not working. But the loyal lover, the covenant-keeping lover, God, is working. And his Spirit is with us. We know that Spirit resides in us. We know that he knows everything that's going on. He knows our thought life. He knows how we're worried. He knows exactly what is going on. But he also knows what he's doing. And therefore, he takes the time for us to get the lesson. And if we don't get it then, he brings back the same lesson again. I'm coming back from the forced march. It's been 22 miles. I'm tired. I'm hungry. And it's now time for the confidence course. You pull up a telephone pole. You climb up. It's about 80 feet. And you get up there and there's a little platform. And it's hooked another to another pole. And it's got a log out there. And the first part of the log has a thing about this wide. And I'm in my combat boots. I've taken off my pack, so, you know, I'm lightened up. Got my ranger hat on. I'm going across. And then you get to the middle, and there's just three little steps. But before you get to the steps, that little shaved-off place on the log is now round. And now I got to take my combat boots like this, and then I got to make that 6-inch step over. And about the time they do that, they drop the guy off the rope that's hooked to the end of the whole thing shakes. And there's water underneath, praise God. There's not ground, it's water. I wasn't very good at that. And I thought, well, get your weight on the rock. And then I get to the end, and guess what I forgot to do? I was supposed to take my ranger hat off and put it in my pocket. I forgot. So I did a pull-up, put my leg over this rope, get out my hat from the back, and they're screaming at me, because if I fall from that attitude, 80 feet, and hit the water, I'm probably in trouble. So I get my hat back on. Sir, Ranger Carlson requests permission to drop. Sir, Ranger Carlson requests permission to drop. You know what? After a while, your fingers don't respond anymore. They just open up and you drop. And of course, I had to do push-ups with my head in the water because I didn't get permission to drop. See, the Lord has a way of, if you don't get it the first time in this trust muscle, then he needs to work on the trust muscle again so he gets your attention. Why? Because he wants you to be a strong man. He wants you to be a man after his own heart. And he really cares. I mean, when my son Steve went off to college, if I'd have been right behind him with a hammer, and every time he looked at a girl or got in any kind of trouble at all, I hit him with a hammer, that wouldn't have glorified me at all. But when he went off and made good choices on his own, not every time good choices, most of the time, that glorified me. Why? Because his Lord was working out in his life his growth and growing him up. That was my son. That's why the Lord's proud of us. That's why it's the new covenant. He writes this on his heart, our heart, and he says, get it in your mind and let it get all the way to your heart. And when it really resides in your heart, then your actions will respond to that heart. And that's what he's after. So the question is, what have we to fear? One of you quoted me this morning. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Those with the greatest powers are no match for those who possess the Spirit of God. No match at all. Does it feel like it sometimes? Are we willing at times doubt that that's true? But it's true. The Lord of hosts is in us. Didn't we see the same thing with Jesus? When he gave up his own right to ask and trusted the Lord? It's a wonderful scene. You remember when they came to capture him? And they brought Pharisees and lanterns and guards and everybody, and they show up with all of this physical power. And it's dark and lanterns and torches. You can just see the mob coming and the few disciples. And old Peter gets out a sword and whacks the servant of the high priest and his ear comes off. And, you know. And Jesus says, Peter, And she just hears his voice, "Peter, do you think that I can't appeal to my Father? Peter, you don't understand. He will immediately put at my disposal," what did he say? 12 legions of angels. A legion had 3,000 to 6,000 men. So at the top end, Jesus says, "You know what? I could get 72,000 armed angelic warriors here in a moment. Do you think I'm out of power at this time? Do you think these people are doing it in their own strength? Get a grip, Peter. I'm going to give up my life for you." See, that's the same God we have. Paul Winslow is one of my good friends. He's ridden a motorcycle for many, many years. He recently joined the Iron Butt Club. And that's a real club. You have to start at one of the four corners. Seattle, Bangor, Maine, Miami, Florida, or San Diego. And on your motorcycle, you have to complete the loop in a week. Winslow was going to do it with two other guys, but they copped out, so he did it by himself. And I always tell Paul, you know what, when you die, there's about two legions of angels that are going to retire. I wonder how many angels he has assigned us. He's the Lord of hosts. He controls the black ice on the road. He controls the wind and the snow. He's in control of everything that He allows to come into our life. And we can trust Him. I always love this scene. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. I have a hard time at sometimes relating to this because I always wore army fatigues. So the Lord's uniform is a bit different when He comes back. But 19 verse 11 says this, "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness He judges and wages war. And His eyes are a flame of fire, and upon His head are many diadems, and He has a name written upon Him which no one knows except Himself, and He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following Him on white horses. And from His mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it He may smite the nations, and He will rule them with a rod of iron, and He treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on His robe and on His thigh He has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." That's the Lord of Hosts. That's the one that's fighting for us. And I think what He wants us to do is to get the weight on the rock. Give up your handholds. Give up the things you're clinging to for your security. Put your weight on the rock. Let's pray. Lord, we cry out to You this morning, just like David said. Oh God, oh Lord of hosts, please hear us. Lord, let us look into Your wonderful face. Let us grasp who You are. Spirit, love, light, consuming fire, and love. Lord, help us to evaluate life based on Your character and gain Your perspective as a loving God who is trying to grow us up. Lord, we can relate to David's story because it's our story. At times it just feels like we're going out,
and coming in. Yet, we know in our minds that you're working. Lord, may we have your heart. You're our deliverer. You're our stronghold. You're our strength. Lord, keep us focused on your covenant-keeping, loyal love. Lord, that's the confidence we need to gain. Not self-confidence, but confidence in you. Remind us constantly that you are winning. You are calling out a people for your name's sake. And you're not going to miss one. Remind us of the empty tomb. Lord, as we have communion this morning, we pray that we would be reminded once again of your awesome power and your glory and your character and your love and your constant presence. In Jesus' name.